Okay, engaging with culture. Maitri was actually talking last night, I was changing my PowerPoint because she says things I wanted to say, and then as Donald was speaking, I was changing my PowerPoint because he was saying things I was going to say. And I'm no good with PowerPoint anyway. My wife's a management consultant, and she is whiz. So if she saw what this is going to be like, she would take me to one side and say, this is not how you do PowerPoint. So it's not going to be whizzing all over the place and coming in from all sides and fading out. It's going to be on the screen, read it, that's your lot. some of the things will be familiar as to what Donald say. I'm not doing anything about marriage though, but I'll be hanging different ideas on some of the points that he made. So engaging with culture, three things. Firstly, I want to talk about clearing the ground. Before we engage in culture, we've got to deal with who we are and what our current stance is. So we can't actually take ourselves for granted and just talk about culture, because it's us that are engaging with culture. And one of the things we've got to do is to realise that we are full of all kinds of ideas which are invisible to us. There's an old Chinese proverb, a fish discovers water last. And the reason for that is the fish has always been in the water and it doesn't know the water exists. And so there are many subcultures that have come and gone, and ideologies that have come and gone or are still with us. The people who believe them, that it was invisible to them. The women's movement, for instance. One of the things the women's movement had to do was hold up a mirror to men and say, look, you think that your views are natural, normal and neutral, but they're not. Out of these views has come patriarchy and oppression, and we want to challenge those things. So men thought that their views were actually so normal that they couldn't be questioned. But what the problem was that those views were invisible to them, and they needed to be made visible. So as Christians who are concerned about the truth, the thing that we need to be concerned about then is that we need to actually make those things that are invisible in our lives visible, because many of the things that are invisible in our lives have got power in our lives. Working in the area of disability, it's very, very blatantly true that this is something that divides the abled from the disabled, and that we have perceptions of disabled people that are invisible to us. Give you one example. A woman is in a wheelchair with a degenerative condition, and then she breaks her leg. Formerly, she's been used to people ignoring her in the wheelchair and talking to the person who's actually wheeling the wheelchair. She breaks her leg and all of a sudden people change, because she's a normal person who has just broken her leg and will be out of plaster soon. And so she has a completely different experience of relationships. And then the cast is taken off, she goes back to being a woman with a degenerative condition, and it's the person pushing the wheelchair who's addressed. The invisible assumption is very powerful in her life, but people don't even know they're making it. So when we come to look at culture, we've got to ask, what are the things that are prejudicial, are about our upbringing, about newspapers we read, and are not to do with our Christian faith? And we need to bring them to the bar of Scripture, to use one phrase. And we need to give a critique, or allow others to give a critique, of the views we hold. We have all come across people who are Christians who that we think have got views which are outrageous and which are not Christian. But are those views true of us as well? We cannot engage with culture then until, in clearing the ground, we have come to Scripture and have had a look at those things which are invisible in our lives. Often that takes debate with other people who we allow to critique our thinking. Secondly, we need to be courageous Donald was actually talking about this, I think, this morning, in that he was saying, here's a debate that nobody is actually really involved in. We need to get involved with this. Now, as I came up here, there was a very bad accident on the road. I'm not sure quite what happened to the people who were in it, but it was very severe. And the police were there, and the ambulance was there. And I was very aware that when you see something going along, which is happening, which is an emergency, you see all kinds of people running away, if it's a fire or something like that, but you see all kinds of people going towards. So the fire engines and the doctors and the emergency services are all going in the opposite direction. They're going towards the accident. They're going towards the fire. They're going towards the explosion, whereas everybody else is going away from it. And I think Christians in academic life are called to run towards the fire. We're called to see our preparation, both academically and theologically, as people who are prepared to be courageous and to run towards the fire. Where the debate is hottest, we need to ask God to prepare us to go towards it and not run away from it. And it may not be taking on the great intellectuals of the day in our area, but it may well be debating with others on our own level, but being prepared to nail our colours to the mast. So you can't engage with culture in the hot spots of the areas where you are skilled if you're not prepared to run towards the fire. If you're always running away from it, because you don't want to get involved in the debate, then you are not using the talents God has given you, and you are not using the theological insights which God has prepared you to use alongside those talents. Third, be respectful. Debate with the strongest case of your opponent. One of the things that Christians often do is they set up what is called a straw man in English culture, and they debate with that. And then they say, well, I've actually won the debate. You haven't. What you need, if you're a person who is a seeker after truth, is to set up the strongest case of the person who disagrees with you, and then debate with that. Because it's only then, if you feel that you have met their points, point for point, and actually satisfied yourself and them that your point is, your position is actually better than theirs, that is actually true. In the debate on homosexuality, for instance, I frequently find, as an ethicist, that the kind of position that conservative Christians are debating with is not the strongest case of the people who hold the opposite view. And that therefore, when they say they don't know what they're talking about, they have no right to say that, because that's not the strongest case. So when you're actually, as people who are researchers, the people who studied all your life or your adult life, when you're actually debating something as a Christian, make sure you've done your homework. Make sure you're willing to respect those who disagree. Fourthly, be relational. Form unlikely alliances. Don't stay in a little group composed of those who are like you. If you only surround yourself with people who are like you, you will not learn a great deal, either about yourself or about the subjects you're engaged with. One of the things that I find very refreshing is to meet with people who are different from me, who believe different things from me, or even to write books with people who believe something different from me. The first book I wrote on disability in 2004 was written with a guy called Wayne Morris, now a very respected theologian, who believes something completely different to myself on disability ideology. And we wrote this book together because people had put us together. It's like an arranged marriage. But we didn't fall in love with one another after the marriage. And we began to create, and out of the creation came a book that we could both own. Sometimes forming an alliance with somebody who disagrees with you another Christian who you go and you have a meal with and you pray with them, because your life with them as a brother or sister in Christ is greater than the views about this subject you disagree with. You can find that that strengthens your spiritual life and strengthens your character as well. There are more important things in the kingdom of God than some of the fringe views that we have. And sometimes we take a different perspective on them when we formed alliances because of our commitment to Christ than when we stay in our little group that's reinforcing ourselves all over and over again. Last, be open. Leslie Newbegin, the mission theologian, had this phrase which I like a lot, which is that we need to develop a proper confidence that as we approach culture, as we are involved in culture, we need to be confident about our Christian faith, but we need to be appropriate in a free society. Those of us who come from free societies, I'm very aware that we have a multicultural audience here, group here, and I may be saying something and you may be hearing it through the filter of being brought up in a different culture, and if it's difficult to hear, then please come back at me in the question time. But we do need to have this proper confidence that as we speak out from a Christian perspective, we need to listen as well. That being in a culture where we cannot impose our views as Christians on the culture, we need to be humble and to realise that we may be wrong in some areas. We need to be willing to learn and to be humble. Democracy is built on humility. Democracy is built on my saying that nobody except God has got the right to say they know what the truth is. Therefore, all of us have got one piece of the jigsaw or another. And because we've only got a little bit of the jigsaw, we have got to listen to other people and give each other the freedom to say what our position is. And in the church, we believe that God has revealed himself to us, but that we are fragile and fallible in terms of our interpretation of what God has said. And therefore, as we come with confidence about what God has revealed, otherwise we could not do mission, we also listen to people, whatever their position, because we want to affirm the good, we want to believe the truth, and we want to develop relationships of love where we can. So clearing the ground then, be self-aware, be courageous, be respectful, be relational, and be open. Now, that is the way to approach culture ourselves, it seems to me. I'm not here talking from theory. For good or ill, or for foolishness or wisdom, I'm talking to you as a guy who's been trying to do this for many, many years, and this is personally what I feel I've learned. So this is I'm coming up to my 60th year, which is terrifying, but having been involved in issues like Third Way magazine, you've been distributed Third Way magazine, a magazine which is seeking to relate the Christian faith to the modern world, and has been doing that for many, many years now. Those of us who were there right at the beginning of Third Way magazine couldn't find a medium by which Christians could speak into the modern world. There are very few people doing it in those days. I was studying economics. There was very, very few people around who were mentors, who were thinking about economics from a Christian perspective. Donald Hay was absolutely essential at that time for those of us who were studying economics, as somebody who was highly respected in the economics profession, but also was a committed Christian. And there are a few people like him around. Thank God that now that there are many more people who are people of integrity, who are seeking to relate the Christian faith to the modern world. And you are so essential, whether you go to academic life or you are trained in academic thinking, you are so essential in the society as people who have an understanding of at least one part of it and can pass on what you have learned to others. So clearing the ground. So secondly, what are the possibility the relationships to culture that we have? There's been an enormous amount written about this by people like Niebuhr and others in his book Christ in Culture. And here are some points by him and others. And there are many, but I've just chosen five of them. Firstly, we can baptize culture. We can say culture is good, wholly good, and that actually we ought to accept culture as it is. And that, of course, would be a very extreme position to, as it were, baptize contemporary culture into Christ. But also, and equally extreme, would be hostility to culture. To say culture is evil, there is nothing redeemable in culture, and therefore we should reject it. And there are Christian sects that seek to develop their own culture, which they see as Christian culture, and to keep the world at bay because they see it as hostile. And then there is the idea of Christ above culture, that culture is always inadequate because Christ is Lord, and therefore we are constantly taken up with Christ, and we seem to ignore culture because of that. And that was, I think, Aquinas that more in that camp. Church in tension with culture, more Lutheran position, that the church and the cultural, the kingdom and the culture are there, and we are in tension. We are people with one foot in one and one foot in the other, and therefore we've got to be careful as to which way we navigate this world. And then the view which I think would be Calvin, which Maitri talked about last night, which is spelt transformatin of culture, not transmogrification. But you've got another word here, which is technical academic jargon. Transformatin.
It's kind of protein, isn't it?
It's where Anglicans get the word matins from. So it's something you only do in the morning. So those of us who sleep in late are never transformatin. The transformation of culture, that Christians are embedded in the Christian faith, which has been revealed by God in Christ, and we seek to transform culture to make it more pleasing to God. So these positions, of course, may be true in one sense or another, but to separate them out, I think, can be helpful, just to look at the different ways in which we could relate to culture. Now here is one dilemma, just one, because time is limited, that comes out of this, which is the balance of relevance and authority. So we want to maintain the authority of Christianity in a compromised world. How do we do that? We want to be relevant to contemporary culture. Now the idea is this: can you keep the purity of the faith and be relevant to culture at the same time? So one of the mistakes you could make is you say, well, we just need to keep the authority of Scripture. We'll stay with Scripture. We'll only say what Scripture says. We'll be pure in our beliefs. But we'll still conduct mission. Now, what happens sometimes in that way of looking at things is that people don't understand what you're saying. They're not attracted to what you're saying because the culture has moved on, and you're trying to maintain the authority of a church which existed maybe in the 1950s. And I'm constantly saying to people, you can't conduct mission as if Billy Graham was still here at Wembley Stadium in 1950. We live in a world which is at least partly postmodern. We live in a world of social media. The gospel doesn't change, but the means of conveying it change. People change. See, if you try and maintain the purity of Scripture and the authority of the Christian faith by actually kind of just staying where you are, you'll find the cool culture moves on. But if you want to say we need to be relevant all the time, we, culture is moving, we've got to move, what happens is that you become indistinguishable from culture and you lose your basis for mission. Because the basis for mission is saying we have something that is distinctive and specific to say, which is different to your own beliefs in terms of contemporary culture. So if you're always moving with culture and see mission as relevance, then you lose your message. And the problem is, how do you keep this balance? And it's a real problem for those who believe that scripture is the authority for the way we live our lives. And there are debates where we are in agony in the church about how we keep these things together. We had enough agony on the whole issue of women priests. But now we find ourselves in the whole debate on gay marriage and the status of homosexual relationships. And the church is split. Do we hold to the authority of Scripture because it's a hermeneutical issue? What does Scripture say? Or do we say culture is moving on? How can we actually believe what we believe because people think we're foolish if we continue to hold a traditional view? And people take different positions on this. The balance of relevance and authority as we come to the issues raised by culture. Now I want to come to something that Donald expressed slightly differently, and as he started to express it, like, my heart sank because I thought he's expressing it far better than I am. Egoism came to the fore, and narcissism and all the other isms that Christians are not meant to have, not least envy and jealousy and all kinds of things that any priest in the room should give me absolution for afterwards. But then I thought, no, actually I'm doing something slightly different. So when he said you should know all this and went very fast through it, I thought, no, they don't know all this, and I'll go slowly through it. I am going to actually think of you as less sophisticated as he did, than he did, and I'm so sorry for the slur Yeah, so the biblical narrative, one of the reasons, just to make a comment on reductionism, one of the reasons why the theological perspective is not reductionist is because the view of humanity which the biblical narrative has is based on Trinitarianism, and Donald mentioned that. And the Bible is not reducible to theory. As scientists will know, that theory has got an inherent internal logic and boundary conditions, which means that it can be replicated in the same circumstances over and over again. Theology is not reducible to theory, because at the heart of theology is mystery, the mystery of the Trinity. And at the heart of the means in which Scripture declares itself is narrative. Now, there is systematic doctrine, I know, but at the end of the day, what we have is the unfolding of narrative, and what we come down to as generating that narrative is the God who is Trinity. And I do remember one theologian in my college trying to explain to students what the Trinity was about by getting them to construct egg boxes into sculptures, but I don't think he was successful. That we can talk about the Trinity, we can actually write theologies of the Trinity, but we cannot reduce the Trinity to theory. And that, at the end of the day, for me, is why theology is not reductionist, is at the heart of it there is no theory, there is mystery revealed. So let's just look at the biblical narrative. These fourfold lenses, I think they are. If you look through a pair of binoculars, internally you need several lenses to see the panorama clearly. And if one of the lenses is not there, then you will not see with clarity. And these four lenses are in Scripture, and you need all four of them to see history and culture clearly. If you do not have one of these, you do not see life and culture clearly. And several false beliefs, false ideologies, that are prevalent in culture, past and present, are there because they have overemphasized or underemphasized one of these positions. So I'll mention one of them in a moment. So firstly, creation is about God's original intentions. What we're trying to do here, to use another metaphor, is to tie our timeline at both ends. Scripture gives us a view of history which is tied at both ends, both at Genesis and at Revelation, the beginning and the new beginning. And so we need to know what God's original intentions were in order to know who we are. Because there are many views of who we are that denigrate human beings, that enslave human beings, that disregard human beings, that Christianity should never have contributed to because of the view of the image of God, for instance, in Genesis. Christianity should never have endorsed slavery if it took Genesis 1 and 2 seriously. So God's original intentions show us something about where we have come from. Compromise, Genesis 3, but not only Genesis 3, as we'll see, shows us how the world is distorted and how distrust came into the world. Eden was one small part of the world. It was a theatre in which people were placed to play out one scene with God, and for trust to be the atmosphere of Eden. The one tree of which people could not eat was the basic sign of whether trust or distrust was present in Eden, and the eating of that one tree showed that for no good reason distrust would rule. Covenant is God's salvation history. By covenant I mean God grappling with the world to bring about his purposes. God revealing himself and saying, this is who I am, this is what I require of you, and making agreements one after another throughout history, affecting the cultures of history by being present in them, by judging them, by bringing the prophets to bring people back to his word, and working all the time, sweating over human history to bring about his purposes. So we see our own personal history, we see human history, but God sees salvation history. And we will see in a moment something about what that means. And lastly, completion, God's new world. It's been actually very exciting to write about this in my new book on disability, because one of the things that creation tells us it is, and we don't have time to go into this, but to tell us that we are unfinished people. And not just that we're sinful people, but that we're unfinished people. C.S. Lewis talks about the longing that is in every human heart, the longing that is actually for the new creation and will not be satisfied until we are in the new creation. We are unfinished people. And there is no aspect of life which is finished. No marriage can satisfy human longing. No career can satisfy human longing. No spirituality can satisfy human longing. Because we are unfinished people, and we are moving towards the new world where all will be finished and will be kick-started again by a God whose imagination has run riot in making that new world. So we need those four perspectives. Let me just talk about two. The creation narrative tells us about the goodness in the world, and the compromise narrative tells us that we are capable of great evil. And one of the things, again, about democracy, if I could use that analogy, is that it requires both of those to be true at the same time. And it's a very biblical insight. Jesus said the wheat and the tares grow together until harvest time. And there is an intertwining of the good and the evil in humanity until they are separated. These two things run through our lives and run through culture like lettering through a stick of rock. They are always there. They are always present in government. They are always present in the ideologies of mankind. We should always be looking for both. And in democracy, what happens is that there is freedom, when it is working well, for people to express the good in human character, and law to constrain the bad in human character. So freedom within the rule of law actually expresses something theological. Now you can say, well, they're false freedoms, there can be. You could say they're bad laws, there can be. But the principle is based on something which is essentially Christian, which means that people can be free, but they can be free within the rule of law. Let me just move on. I'm tempted to say other things about that, but let me move on. I can gabble along on something I like talking about at any point. Must be disciplined. So let's look first at creation. God's intention was a good world. Just a query here for you to discuss me being a heretic later on. Not in my presence, please. We talk about being a perfect world. I want a question about whether it's a perfect world. Because the first thing that's not good before the fall is the person of dust alone. The tempter is present in the garden. All the animals are brought before the person of dust and are not found to be companions. There are things that are not perfect before the fall. It seems to me that there is a view of perfection in the Bible. There is only one, and it is the New World, and it's for one reason. And that is that in the culture of the New World, it is impossible to displease God. In Eden, it was possible to displease God, and we did it. In the New World, because sin and death has been defeated, there is no thought that is unholy, there is no behaviour that displeases God, and freedom is not about keeping within the rule of law. It is that nothing that is done in the New World can displease God. And it seems to me that that is the perfect society. So God creates the world good, and we muck it up. But he has, through his own work, made it possible for people who are fragile and fallen to live in a world with perfect freedom, where we are inhabiting a culture where nothing will displease God. Humanity reflects the image of God, and Donald's talked about that, but I think it's important to reiterate something that he said. And that is that the image of God is not just something that we have as individuals, but because we're made in the image of a Trinitarian with of God, relationships between people are also a reflection of the image of God. Adam was not sufficient until Eve was made, and he looked at her after he came round from the operation, and he said, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. He recognized her common humanity, but she will be called woman. She had a different story, respect for her difference. So this recognition and respect between people, men and women, able, disabled, black, white, Jew, Greek, this crossover of different relationships, recognition and respect create healthy, loving communities and reflect something of the image of God, because love exists between the three persons of the Trinity, and it is that love between them that spills over to us in the act of creation. So it is not that we individually reflect the image of God, but that we together in relationship reflect the image of a God who is one in three. The creation was meant to be a cooperative environment. It was meant to be fruitful and needed to be managed, but it would, as the Bible says, yield up its fruit gladly. So the competition for scarce resources, which is at the dismal, at the heart of the dismal science of economics, did not come till Genesis 3 and after the fall. Had Genesis 3 not happened, Donald would have been out of a job. I'm so sorry, Donald. I'm sure it's true of every academic pursuit. So a cooperative environment. Work was meant to be creative and fruitful. John Stott defined work as creative management with cooperation with God. Let me put it the other way around. Cooperation with God in the creative management of his world. That is what work was intended to be. Work is essentially good. It is not something that we do by the sweat of our brow necessarily. It is when bad work has taken over, when people are subjugated to practices that dehumanize them, that work becomes something that it was never intended to be. Relationship was meant to be equal, and mutual respect was meant to be the order of the day. And freedom was based on trust in Eden, as I've said. So what happened in Genesis 3? In the world of compromise, what happened is the emergence of distrust, of insecurity and arrogance between humanity and God. That first distrust that what God had said was not true. You could not trust God. The insecurity that resulted, the covering of themselves, discovering they were naked, they were insecure and they tried to cover themselves. That insecurity still runs through modern culture. That we're still trying to build things that cover our basic spiritual insecurity. And our arrogance as we project our own name above that which God has given us. Our own destiny above that which God had given us. Power comes into relationships. The man and the woman, where there was equality, there is now power. Subjugation and power over. Fratricide comes into the culture as Cain and Abel compete for the blessing of God. The collapse of environmental cooperation as competition for scarce resources comes along. The rise of corporate evil, Genesis 11, introduces us to the Tower of Babel, where a group of people anonymously conspire using new technology to defeat the purposes of God. If you want to talk on business ethics, Genesis 11 is really important. Because there's nobody named in Genesis 11. The ringleader is never named, so you can say, well, he's responsible. What you have is this group of people working together to defeat the purposes of God. So that God is saying, this is what I want for you. And people are saying, we want a bigger destiny, a greater name for ourselves. And you can see from Enron and the other issues in corporations where people will say, well, it was nothing to do with me, it was the corporate culture. I just fitted into what was required of me. That it is possible for structural evils, structural problems to exist within a corporation or an organization which needs to be exposed but often is not. We've just seen this whole mess with the health regulator this week, and that happens. I mean, we've got names associated with that, and I'm not surprised at one of them at least, but we've got people there who've just submitted to the culture, to the way things have been done, or they've gone with the worst options because of a lack of courage. Instead of somebody in that room saying, if we go through with this, and there is a cover up, I resign. Nobody said that. Because nobody challenged the peer group pressure in that room. Because fear ruled, and arrogance ruled, rather than somebody actually saying, this is the right thing to do. And many of you will, in academic life and in other areas of life, come up against that to a greater or lesser extent, and it provides you with real problems about your own personal commitment in organisations which are compromising moral values, as many do. In Romans 1, we have the social reversal of values. Paul talks about a society which is calling good evil and evil good, so that those who practice evil are applauded, and those who practice good are denigrated. And you can see that in our own culture. You can see that in the celebrity culture to which many of our young people are addicted. That the affairs of celebrities, the adultery, the sexuality of the culture which they advertise is something which is an attraction to young people. I talk often in sixth form to sixth formers, and I take a subject that I'm given by the teachers, and the last one which I did was on pornography, and it was to a very large group of sixth formers, and the group split on gender lines. It was very interesting speaking, looking at them. The young women were just completely fixed on what I was saying, and the men were in the back row giggling. Until I said addiction to pornography can produce sexual anorexia, when men can actually not actually consummate sexual relationships because they need pornography to be stimulated. And then the whole thing died down on the back row. They were actually, and the teacher said afterwards, this was a real problem in the school, and it was causing a whole change of culture in the school, as very, very young men were actually addicted to pornography and saw it as nothing that had anything to do with morality. And it's becoming a real problem amongst young men. But right the way through, when I was writing on masculinity, it would come up over and over again. The social reversal of values, not only the inability to critique and stand against those things that are evil, but even to accept and in the back row giggle over the things that are oppressing other people sitting three rows in front of me. Ephesians 6, the cosmic conflict that behind this world, and in Galatians and Colossians as well, there are principalities and powers. There is cosmic struggle going on, which has had its back broken by the resurrection, but the struggle continues until the new world, where death and hell are done away with. Or that's going to dominate things, isn't it, in discussion over lunch. Death and hell are thrown into what the Revelation sees as the lake of fire. The struggle is over. So cosmic conflict and spiritual warfare are part of the culture we live in. How much longer have I got, by the way? I'm okay?
Yeah.
Okay. Come and knock me on the head or something. So that means that in your academic life, when you are actually working away and you are working as a Christian in academic life, spiritual issues are key. That this is not separate, as Maitri was saying last night, from your spirituality. Prayer, immersion in your spiritual life, spiritual discipline is absolutely essential to what you're doing. So amazing how people can be shamed if they have power, and can be exposed even if in their private life they're doing something which had no bearing on their academic life, how they can find suddenly that they have done something and people turn their backs on them and they are out the door. And therefore, we have got to make sure that we are people of integrity, that there is nothing in our lives that would make us a liability to the kingdom of God or to the institutions that we represent. And we must therefore engage on our own behalf and behalf of others in spiritual warfare and in prayer. And if you are not the kind of person who finds it easy to pray, and don't think of yourself as a spiritual person, then that might be something that you want to work on. Maybe go on a retreat. Find somebody to be your spiritual director, who is an older Christian to whom you can go every 2-3 months, spend time with. Find your own way of bringing spirituality into your life and work to enable you to engage with a culture that is compromised. Otherwise, it may compromise you, and that would be a disaster. Covenant, the relationship between revelation and requirement. History is salvation history. We have got creation and compromise, yes, but there's God's commitment to Israel, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, crucifixion, the resurrection, the glorification of Christ, judgment, the new world. These are phases of covenant, which I've already mentioned. And then us, the church, born on the day of Pentecost. Tom Wright calls us the buskers, or I'm not quite sure what he's written like that, but that's what he means. That we have the Bible, we learn from the Bible the way in which God works in the history of the world. But we do not have a blueprint. We do not have a handbook which we can read and say, okay, here's the culture, here am I, here's my beliefs, what I'm called to do is A, B, C and D. We do not have that kind of certainty as a church about what we're meant to be doing. And so together we meet and we pray and we expound scripture and we hold weekends like this and we believe the Holy Spirit leads us so that we can relate the Christian faith to the context in which God has called us. And we take all of the rest that God has been doing through history and we ask and say, what, God, can we learn from the way you have worked in history? Completion. Our identity is not only determined by where we've come from, our identity is determined by where we're going to, our destiny. And we live now in the light of where we're going. And that has started with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And there is continuity and discontinuity between this culture and the next. And my three read out from the book of Revelation how the kings of the earth bring the glory of the nations into the New Jerusalem. In other words, that there are things in this life that God will bless and bring into the new world. C.S. Lewis talks about the new world as coming home. So that it's not everything in this world that will disappear. I can't believe the thought cloud outside will not be in the new world. But I can't walk through Dovedale in the new world. God won't want to actually have them present. There'll be things in the new world. Maybe some of the music. Certainly the jazz. The saxophone. The tenor sax. Who could imagine a new world without the tenor saxophone? Certainly I can't. I can't. I'm going to leave the last point because there's too much there. I'm going to leave that. There are five voices of the church in culture that I can think of. Firstly, the voice of responsibility for the world. We are given the task of managing the world, and we are accountable to the Creator for the world. I was noticing the other day that there are modules in the theological colleges all over the place on environmental theology. It didn't exist 20 years ago. Because we actually are aware that theologically we have to reflect on our environment and that we are responsible for the environment. Secondly, the voice of blessing on the world. Some Christians actually only critique the world. They are only negative about culture. But we are called to bless the good in culture. There's a story about a prostitute who was really in agony, and somebody said, "Why don't you go to church?" And she said, "Go to church? I feel bad about myself already." As if we are only saying negative things to culture. And we are called to bless culture when it is doing things that pleases God. Thirdly, the voice of suffering with the world. It's possible in academic life to be isolationists, to actually just surround ourselves in our labs and our lecture theatres and not look outside. But if we are to be Christians, we emulate the Christ with the scars in his hand. We shake hands with people with scars in our hands. We are wounded people as he is wounded. We cannot avoid the suffering of the world. The voice of prophecy to the world, that we need to come against the world when it is calling evil good, when it is doing things that are wrong, that are covering up things which need to be uncovered. And fifthly, the voice of hope, because we have a view of the new world which is uniquely Christian. It depends on the resurrection. No other religion has got any interest in the vision of the new world that Christians have. It is unique. We have a voice of hope. We know where we're going. And so we speak into culture about hope as well as about those things that are going wrong. We speak with these five voices into culture. And we need to measure up what we are saying and doing to these five voices and say, how do we come across? So, some very random points. Don't reduce God's work to the individual. God grapples with human history. We saw that it was about personal fracture with God, relational problems, corporate problems, social problems, cosmic problems, all as a result of the introduction of compromise and sin. So salvation is about all those things. It's not just about the conversion of the individual. It's about coming against all that doesn't speak of God in the world. And that's why we need Christian academics in all areas of life, because we need to work on every frontier bringing about God's purposes. Secondly, don't mistake knowledge for wisdom. The world needs wise people. You could have a great disaster in your life. Life could turn to ashes in your mouth. You could think the world had ended. But through those things you might become wise. And you could accumulate all knowledge. And you could get the Nobel Prize. And you could be a foolish person. Don't mistake knowledge for wisdom. I was brought up in Guernsey in the Channel Islands. And many people in the church when I first started going to it were illiterate. They knew parts of the Bible off by heart, but they couldn't read a book, but they were wise people. They grew tomatoes for a living. They couldn't do anything else, but they were wise people. And it's a cautionary tale. When you meet people who have little knowledge, but are wise and newer. Don't use power when integrity will do. Don't try and manipulate people when God is saying, just be my person. Don't keep quiet when you need to question the institutional status quo. And see your work in the context of your life. Don't alienate those around you, your friends, your family, your neighbours, because you're so besotted with your work. Don't be one of those people who never makes friends because they are so focused on their work. And some people I've known who are very powerful executives in companies, and they've just gone straight up and ascended, and they've retired, and as they've retired, they've dropped like a stone. And the reason is they've never given time to friendship. They've never given time to other people. And time spent with other people is time well spent. If you want to give people a sense of their worth, don't give them money, give them your time. So engaging with culture, yes, it's about developing a Christian mind. That was what I was thinking about when we started the Way magazine, but it's about so much more. Remember that clearing the ground. Remember those four lenses that you need to look at culture. Remember those kinds of issues that you need to face practically about what are the boundaries of my commitment. What kind of person am I going to be in the work that I'm doing, or amongst my neighbours, or amongst my friends?